Well, they teed me up for my first talk here with something really easy, the gospel and sexuality, which everybody just knows. It's a very simple answer, right? but I'm actually really excited about digging in tonight because what we're going to be digging into is a passage from one of my favorite books of the Bible. And I love 1 and 2 Corinthians because when you open up that text, it shatters that illusion, that myth that's for some reason so many of us have bought that when you look at the early church, you're looking at a people who have it all together. You're looking at a church that is perfect. You're looking at a church that doesn't struggle with greed or hypocrisy or ethical issues. You're looking at one that has got it all together and somehow way on down the line, we screwed it all up by organizing it. What 1 and 2 Corinthians says is that church was just as jacked up then as this today. It is just as full of greed. It is just as full of hypocrisy. It is just as full of false teaching and brokenness and sin as it is at this moment. And guess what? Jesus still loves it just as much. It's a beautiful thing. And all through those two letters, Paul is looking at this church and he is saying, here is what you are saying. Here is what you are proclaiming. And here's what the gospel says. Here's what you are doing with your lives. Here's how you are living your lives. And here's what the gospel demands. And again and again and again, Paul takes this church and he confronts them with Jesus. And that's what I want to do for us tonight. I want us to see Jesus in this text because that's who Paul wants you to see. And when we turn into 1 Corinthians 6, this text that we're going to open up right now, Paul is aiming his sights directly at something that makes every single one of us profoundly uncomfortable. He is saying the gospel has implications, not just for your souls, not just for your spirits, but for your very bodies. And here's what he says, starting in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is God's word. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray right now as we open up your word and we dig into this text, Lord, I pray in every way that your spirit would come, that Lord, you would bring what you have to say here as a gentle balm to wounded hearts, that Lord, you would take the gospel and you would apply it to those broken places, those places, Lord, where we are too ashamed to admit that they are there, where we are too ashamed to confess what we have done, those places, Lord, where every single one of us wonders in our hearts if there is anyone who could love us and anyone who could care. And I pray in that place, you would confront us, you would show us, you would reveal to us the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we would walk from this room, not covered in shame or guilt or just frustrated, but instead, Lord, as those who have seen and experienced more of you and leave this place loving you more than when they came in. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. If there's two things you need to know about me as you're getting to know me, it's this. One, I am an unabashed child of the 80s. I was raised in a home where the thing that you did at night, if you turned on the TV and watched anything, it was going to be a 1980s action movie. It was going to be Arnold Schwarzenegger, it was going to be Stallone, or some lesser known films that if you haven't found, you should, called American Ninja with Michael Dudikoff. Because my dad loved these things. And I loved that year, I loved that decade, I love all the old movies, mainly because they're just not that good, but that's what makes them fun. And not only am I a child of the 80s, but I am particularly a fan of 80s movies about children. The Goonies, Stand By Me, E.T. And in particular, I like ones that have to do with science fiction. I was the kid who in middle school had a room literally decorated wall to wall with Star Wars stuff. I had the posters, I had the figurines, I had, and you may not know what this is anymore, but what is called a slide projector, where literally it was a carousel of pictures where you would put in a transparent little colored sheet that would shoot light through it, and in the back you would see a still from Star Wars. And I, in my middle school wisdom, thought the coolest thing in the world for my friends to see when they came into my room was a running slideshow of Star Wars stills. This is why I got beat up. It didn't go well. It was a rough period. And so when a few months ago, I stumbled across this little show on Netflix called Stranger Things. It was like God had kind of gift-wrapped this perfect thing and said, this is for Caleb. He's going to find this, he's going to love this, and he's going to be giddy. And it was, when I watched it, my wife, in sacrificial love, let me watch this in about 3 days. And I just glutted myself on this show. It was, I got home at night from work, I turned it on, I went to bed late. The next day, I'm sitting there at work, working with kids, going, I want to get back. I got to watch Stranger Things. And when I was done, I loved it. I wanted to tell other people about it. I wanted them to see it, to experience it, to know it and love it like I did. And then one day, one of my buddies sends me this text with a link to a blog. A blog from a famous Christian blogger who said that he had started to watch it and then stopped because his conscience would not let him continue. And I remember reading that article, just the title. I didn't even get into the meat of it. And immediately I was defensive. I was thinking what probably every single one of you in this room is thinking. I was thinking, this guy's a legalist. This guy doesn't know how to engage culture. This guy doesn't know how to live in the world. He's living in his little Christian bubble, and he's not really exploring anything, and it's all his fault. None of it's mine. And then I started to read what he had to say. And while I do not agree with his conclusion, and I don't agree with the way he took it, there was a part of it that struck me because his conscience was hit by something that mine was totally numb to. He said, 2 episodes in, we as the audience are invited to watch a 14-year-old girl lose her virginity to her boyfriend. And it is viewed not as a thing that is terrible and broken and sad, but instead it's just a normal part of life. And what struck me, what cut me, is the thing that had caused his conscience so much pain that he had had to turn it off. It did not move me at all. It had not grieved me. It didn't break my heart. I had seen it and passed by it and thought, that's just the way television is, so why should I care? We live in a culture that is so sex-saturated, that so worships at the altar of sex, that if all of us were honest, most of us have become numb to the implications that it actually has. If we are really honest and we actually start to think about what it is our culture tells us about sex, what we would say is it tells us a very different story than the Gospels. Because what our culture says to us in every form and fashion, in every movie, in every bit of music, it is this, is that virginity is something that is to be lost. It is a problem to be solved and not a gift to be cherished. It's that your body, it belongs to you, and you should use it however you see fit. It is there for your pleasure. It is there for you to use. It is there for you to give away. And anyone that stands in the way, anyone who would restrict that freedom, that person doesn't love you. That person doesn't care for you, and they actually want to harm you. And so when we turn to the Bible and you see this same sexual ethic from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, that sex is only meant to be used in one context, in union between a man and a woman joined together in marriage as a picture of what Christ is going to have with his bride, this intimacy, this brokenness, this bringing together of the two to become one, that is the only means all of us begin to get a little bit uncomfortable. And we begin to go, is that really what this means? And we have so been soaked in this culture that there are even some in the church who are beginning to ask that question, did God really say? Did he really say that sex was only supposed to be engaged in this context and in this way and this time? And even for those of us who believe the Bible is God's word, that it is authoritative over our lives, there is this little voice in the back of our heads that is going, if no one else seems to think it's such a big deal, if no one else seems to be so bothered by it, maybe I shouldn't be either. Paul's audience in 1 Corinthians 6 has more in common with us than you would think. They are in a church, they are in a culture that doesn't just worship sex. Sex is actually a means by which you worship. They have guys going to prostitutes, not because they enjoy the sexual experience, though I'm sure that's there. They are going to prostitutes because that is the way you make sure your crops are fertile. That's the way you make sure your business is profitable. And that's the way you taste the divine. And this church, in this culture, it is putting forward an argument that we in the 21st century think is so novel and so new, but it's sitting right here in 50-something AD. And they're saying this: if Jesus has set us free from the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, if he has come so that we don't need to go to the temple anymore because we have his presence, if we don't need to make sacrifices because Jesus has become the ultimate sacrifice, if Jew and Gentile have been brought together in such a way and to such a degree that what we eat and what we drink and whether we're circumcised or whether we're not no longer matters, if those things have all fallen away, then surely God doesn't intend for us to keep the other laws either. All things are lawful for us. If he doesn't want us, if we can eat shellfish now, then surely we can have sex with whoever we want to. All things are lawful. And Paul, right here in verses 12 to 13, you see that he is not the one speaking half the time. Paul is actually responding to what the Corinthians are saying. He's saying, you are saying all things are lawful for me. But here's what I say to you, not all things are actually helpful. Not all things will actually make you free. Not all things will actually build you up. You're saying all things are lawful, but not all things will actually set you free. Some of them, they will actually enslave you. And while they are saying that your stomach, if it's meant for food and food for the stomach, and both of those things, just from experience, you watch them decay, you watch them fall away, they're saying, well, your body is going to fall away too, and so whatever you do, it doesn't matter. Paul goes, no, 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 no. Your body matters more than you could possibly imagine, because when Jesus died for you, when he redeemed you, he did not just redeem your soul, he redeemed your body too. As surely as he was raised, so also the Father will raise you with him. Your body, unlike that lie of the culture that says it is your own to do with as you see fit, Paul says your body, it belongs to Jesus. You are his. He bought you with his precious blood and he has claimed you as his own. And the reason we flee sexual immorality, the reason we run from any form of sexual expression outside of what God has given us in the created order, the reason we run from it, it's not because of the consequences, it's not because of the shame, it's not because of the guilt, though all of those things come with it, it's because of this. It's because we have been loved profoundly, deeply, and passionately by Jesus. Paul, in this text, three times, says, do you not know? Do you not know what Jesus has done? Do you not know what he has accomplished for you? Do you not know the love that he has for you? And he says, first, you see this love in this. He has made you members of his own body. In verse 13, he says in the second half, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. It wasn't created for that. It was created for something else, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Have you ever stopped to wonder why sex has such a hold on so many of us? Have you ever stopped to wonder why it is that even though with everything in your being, you say to yourself, I am not going to go on my computer tonight. I am not going to click that link. I am not going to go down that path. And yet again and again and again, you find yourself in the same spot. Have you ever wondered Why, though you say, with all that I am, I'm going to stay pure, I am not going to give my body to that person, we always seem to find ourselves in moments of compromise. Why does sex have such a hold? You know, I remember right out of college, sitting over there on Old Alabama Road, which actually I don't even know which direction that is right now. I think it's that way now. This way. I'm going to pretend it's over there. I remember sitting in the car with the first guy I'd ever led to Christ. I had sat there and prayed with him when he received Christ. I had cried because I was so excited. I'd seen him get plugged into a church. I saw him get plugged into a community. I saw him begin to develop friendships and to grow. And then all of a sudden, in the course of a semester, all of those things started to fade. He started pulling back from community. He started pulling back from the church. He started resisting conversations about Jesus. And finally, when we were sitting in that car, it became clear why. Because he had wanted to have sex with his girlfriend, and Jesus was getting in the way. We've all run into this. I can't count to you the number of times I've watched kids in the youth ministry that I just left when they would pull back from things, and almost always a few months down the road, we would uncover something with this. Why is that? Paul says, here's the reason. You were created. Your body was formed for intimacy with the Lord. You were made to be known by him. You were made to be loved by him. You were made to be accepted by him. He created you and formed you to have fellowship with him. And when we sinned in the garden, when we said, God, we want your gifts and we don't want you, we lost the thing for which we were made. And instead of going back to the one, the only one who could give it to us, we went back and we said, the thing you gave us is a sign. The thing you gave us is a symbol of the union that is supposed to exist between man and a woman, the one that is supposed to point ahead to the union we will have with Christ. That's where we're going to go. And instead of living our lives and using our bodies as they were meant for the Lord and the Lord for the body, we have used them as though they were meant for sexual immorality. And again and again and again we have gone back. And again and again and again it has left us emptier than we ever were before. Jesus said, I would not leave you in that place. I have brought you so near that I can call you members of my own body. And what you were created for, that is what I'm going to restore you to. You know, when you get married, everything that you once had as an individual suddenly becomes not just yours, but also the other person's. Wherever, whatever you had, they now have. Whatever they had, you now have. And wherever you go, if your marriage is a good one, they're going to go too. Sometimes delayed. It happens. When Mallory and I got married, she had the misfortune of marrying a poor youth pastor. And when I say poor, I mean I couldn't afford to live outside of my parents' house because I was working at a church that just didn't have a lot of money. And I had, because I'd paid for college myself, I had about $12,000 in loans that were still sitting there that were collecting interest and were every month sending me bills saying they needed to be paid. And I had this little bitty amount, about $5,000, sitting in my account that I was trying to hold on to because I had already signed on the dotted line to go to seminary. And I knew I was leaving for St. Louis and that that was a done deal and that I was going to have more debt. I was going to lose more money. And then all of a sudden, this girl comes into my life. This girl who her whole life has been saving, who since she was 12 has taken every birthday check, every Christmas check, and put it in a savings account and saved it, who didn't pay for her own college, had it paid for, who didn't had a stipend her dad would give her, and she just tucked it away. She never spent it. She just saved it. Incredible savings. And all of a sudden, we were brought together. My debt became her debt, but her savings became my savings, which meant all of a sudden, when we were together, those things overlapped. My debt was gone because I was made one with her. It's part of the gift of marriage. The two become one. Everything you have becomes one. Jesus says, I brought you nearer than that. I mean, look at what he says in this text. He says, I have made you members of Christ. When you read the Bible and you think about what that means, this is a nearness beyond anything that we can really humanly comprehend. When Paul is stopped on the road to Damascus and he is on his way to persecute the church and he is breathing threats against the church and he is saying, I am going to destroy this. I'm going to wipe out the name of Jesus. I'm going to wipe out this sect. When Jesus confronts him, what does Jesus say? He doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting those people over there? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He has brought you so near that whatever happens to you happens to him. Whatever he has, you now have. And wherever he goes, you go too. You know, we have bought this sterile, passive, empty version of Christianity that says Jesus died on a cross one day and he took away my sins and then he just kind of sent me out. I'm forgiven, but that's pretty much it. What the gospel says is that if you have been made a member of Christ, it is something far more active and far more powerful. You are justified. You are declared righteous by God. You are sanctified. You are conformed to the image of Jesus. You are glorified, meaning your entire body, all of your sin is going to be ripped out of you and purified and made holy on that day, all because of one reality. You were joined with the Son of God. And every bit of power he has, all of his resources, all of the Father's love, everything he has is yours. And it is a gift that extends not just to your souls, but also to your bodies. Jesus says, here's how precious your bodies are to me. The bodies that you look at and you say, God, why did you make me this way? Why did you create me this way? Why do I look like this? Why do people look at me and respond in the way that they do? Jesus says, your body is so precious to me that not only have I joined it to myself, but I am going to raise it on the last day. The body you will see Jesus face to face with is the one you are sitting in right now, perfected, made holy, and glorified, but it's that one. Your bodies are precious to him. He has brought you so near that it is as if you are himself. You are sitting next to, quite literally, in a way, in a mysterious way, Jesus himself. That's not a stretch. That's what the scripture says. And this love, it doesn't just extend to him making us members of his body. It actually goes even further. Jesus also says in verse 19, Paul says in verse 19, do you not know that not only are you members of Christ, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In the 4 years that I worked at First Pres in Augusta, we had a trip we did every 2 years. We called it the mystery trip. And this trip was basically this. It was we would choose a city, an unnamed city. We wouldn't tell the parents where this city was. We wouldn't tell the kids what this city was. And we would pile them all in a bus with a bag full of clothes for warm weather and for cold weather. And then we would start to drive. And they would only find out the destination when we got there. And then for 4 days, everything we did, each successive thing, they never got to know what it was, again, until we got there. Everything was a mystery. It was a blast. The kids loved it. We would bring like 100 kids in a bus, and we would go to these cities, to Philadelphia and Tampa. But to plan that trip, we always had to go on a scouting trip first. Because if you show up in a city that's supposed to be a mystery and you don't know what you're doing, things fall apart really fast. And so we would always take a guy's trip up to these cities. And we took a trip 1 year to Philadelphia. There was three of us, me, John Franks, and a guy named Clifton Tippins. And we are running through the streets of Philadelphia, literally because we couldn't find a parking spot. And so when we finally found one, we jammed the car, then said, we're not coming back for it until we're done. And we're running from restaurant to restaurant to restaurant, poking our heads in the door and going, can it hold 100 kids? No. Next restaurant, go into it. Can it hold 100 kids? Yes. Do you want 100 kids here? No. And we sprint to the next place. Well, as we're running around, we are laughing, we're joking, we're being stupid, we're the worst tourists you can imagine, we're the obnoxious ones. And all of a sudden, John Franks looks to his left, and there is this massive cathedral. And he goes, guys, we're taking 15 minutes, we're going in there. And he cuts to the left and starts running through traffic, and there's no crosswalk, just straight through the cars, and we're running after him, and we're laughing and being dumb. And we get to this building, and we start pulling at the doors, going, is this one going to open? Is this one going to open? Until finally, I find these big doors, this massive handle, and I pull it, and I pull it open, and as soon as I do, all of us go silent. We go completely still. We go from laughing and joking and running to standing there in stunned awe. Because as soon as we opened that door, we found ourselves confronted with a place where every single piece, every arch, every bit of stained glass, everything from the way the rows were designed, every single part said to us in a way that did not need to be spoken, this is holy ground. This is sacred. You are a sinful person approaching a holy God who can only come through here by mercy. And what we experienced in that cathedral on that day, you would have experienced in an even greater way if you'd gone to the temple in the Old Testament. Because it was not just the design of the building, it was the things you had to do to go inside. Everything about the temple was designed to remind you that you were not holy and God was. That the only way you could come into his presence was through sacrifice. And the further in you went, the further in you went from the outer court to the inner court, the more pure you had to be, the more sacrifices that had to be made, the more rituals that had to be completed until finally you came to this place at the very heart. A place so set apart, so holy, that only one man, once a year, from one family, and only after the sacrifice of many sheep and goats could ever enter. A place where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where the Ten Commandments were held, and where the very glory of God was supposed to dwell. The Holy of Holies. Did you catch what Paul said in this text? He said, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you?" There are two Greek words for temple. There's hieron, which refers to the temple structure. It could refer just to the entirety of the thing itself. It doesn't even have to be the Jewish temple. It could have been a Zeus's temple for all they cared. And then there's naos, a word that is only ever used in reference to one place, the Holy of Holies. Which word do you think Paul's using? It's naos. He's saying, if you want to know how complete the work of Jesus is for you, here's your answer. He has so washed you. His sacrifice for you is so complete that no matter how much shame or guilt or condemnation you feel walking into this room, no matter how you may have failed sexually, no matter how you may have given yourself away in ways that you wish you hadn't, what Jesus says to you, if you come to me, I have made you so clean that you are actually not just able to go into the temple, you have become the temple of the living God. God himself has taken up residence in you. That is how complete the work of Jesus is on your behalf. He has made you members of his own body, and wherever Jesus goes, holiness follows. We flee sexual immorality. We flee from it, not because of the consequences or the shame or the guilt. We flee because we have been so loved by one who has given us so much, who has restored us to all that we were created for, who has given us the thing we never could have gotten on our own, who has said, you are members of my body, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. You are temples of the Holy Spirit, so pure that God himself can dwell within you. And if all those things are true, then there are profound implications for you and me. All through this text, Paul is using marriage language. You see the two that become one flesh, that you are members of his body, that you've been made one, you've been joined with him. And again and again and again, this one image comes back, that if you are in Christ, then you are married to him. He is your husband and you are his spouse. You are a part of the bride that is going to rejoice at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. And if you are married to him, if you have been so loved that he has claimed you as his own, then only one response can follow. You love him in return. And when you love your spouse, you're faithful to them. Because what are the implications of union? It's not just that where Jesus goes, we go. It's also that where we go, Jesus goes. Do you notice verses 15 to 17? These are some of the most troubling verses in the entire Bible for me, because in many times when I've read them, they have cut me to the core. Because here's what they say. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. If Jesus has come so near to you, that whatever he has, you receive, and wherever he goes, you go. When we as those that he has loved, when we as those that he has called members of his own body, when we as those that he has declared temples of the Holy Spirit, when we engage in sexual immorality, what this text is saying to you is you take the members of Christ. You take Christ into that place with you. That hurts, because it means we haven't just disobeyed him. We've betrayed him. And we have wounded him. And in the very face of the one who so loved us that he has given his life, we are saying in that moment, this is better. This is what will satisfy. You are not enough. You are not sufficient. And if you were anything like me when I read this text in the past, that devastates you. Because all of a sudden you see your heart, don't you? We see how callously we treat Jesus. We see how easily we toss him off. We see how quickly we choose ourselves and what we want over the one who has so loved us that we should not have any doubts that wherever he leads us, it is where we should want to be. But in the very midst of this passage that so hurts to read, there is also an incredible gospel hope. You know, we live in a world where when somebody betrays us, we usually decide we're going to walk away. You know, I remember in middle school, there was a guy who actually had my name. His name was Caleb. And I told him a secret. It was a secret I was embarrassed about. It was one I didn't want anybody else to know, and I thought I could trust him. And I remember after telling him that secret, the next day showing up at school and going to the lunch table and suddenly hearing the girls laugh and realizing that my friend had told that thing that I was so embarrassed about and so ashamed of, he had told every girl in that table. And when that happened, I never spoke to him again. I cut bait and I ran. I said, I'm not going back to that guy. I'm not going to be his friend. I'm not going to stay close by. And that is something that not only have we done, but we have all experienced in many forms and in many fashions. Almost everyone here has a graveyard of friendships come and gone. That's not Jesus. If Jesus is so humble, if he is so merciful, if he is so faithful that he would go with you even into the den of prostitution, if he is so kind that even then he does not walk away, how much closer do you think he'll come when you turn to him in repentance? Have you ever thought about those words when Jesus talks about marriage? When he quotes from Genesis 2 and he says the two will become one flesh. Jesus adds something that wasn't in Genesis 2. He says, what God has brought together, let not man separate. Here's the glory of the gospel. What God has brought together between Christ and his church, you and I can't separate. There is no one that can pluck us from his hands. Here is one who would make you whole. Here is one who would make you pure. Here is one who would bring you not into what the world tells you is life, but what is truly life, the life you were created for and meant for, and says you should come to me, body and soul, because I would give you everything. We flee. We flee sexual immorality, and we take not just our souls, but our bodies, and we say, God, these are yours. Do with them whatever you want. Lead us to go wherever you would have us go. Because we have never been loved like this. We have never been experienced such grace and such mercy, and we know that it is only in you that we'll ever find life. Paul says that's what the gospel says of sexuality. Your body is not your own. It was bought with a price. And it is precious to the Son of God himself. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, Lord, I just confess to you, I need to hear all of this just as much as everybody in this room. Lord, we are broken people. Lord, we are people who at times it seems as though there is no reason you should love us or that you should care. And yet you come to us with such mercy, such tenderness, that as it says in the prophets, that you do not break bruised reeds and you do not quench smoking wicks. Lord, you are in every way a gentle Savior. And Lord, where we are broken, you promise healing. Lord, I pray that you would tonight, Lord, that you would meet people in their shame. You would meet people in their guilt. And I pray that you would provide for them the balm of the gospel. Lord, for those who are running from you right now, for those who are still saying, I don't want to give this up and I don't want to walk away. I want this and not you. Lord, I pray that you would bring such conviction of spirit that you would make that thing so empty, so awful in every way, that, Lord, they would finally turn and see the wonder and the beauty and the glory of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Lord, we need you. I need you. Meet with us now in Jesus' name. Amen.